find our text for today. It's just two verses. Luke chapter 2, verses 25 and 26. Luke chapter 2, verses 25 and 26. If you're able to stand, would you please do so? Let's look at these two verses together. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Amen. Our Father, help us now to see and understand the truth, not only of these verses, but the truth of what you're speaking to us today in regard to our future, in regard to your plans and purposes in our future. Help us to discern, to rightly discern, and to handle the Word of God accurately and properly. And then help us to order our lives according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, our subject for today then is going to be waiting in hope in the New Testament. If you remember last week, we looked at how people were waiting in hope in the Old Testament. But this week, I'm particularly going to concentrate on the New Testament. Last week, then the perspective was to consider general eschatology from the perspective of someone in the Old Testament looking forward, right? Looking forward with anticipation of God bringing deliverance. Solomon, as we looked at Ecclesiastes 1, Solomon describes the meaningless existence of life without genuine hope in God. So he describes it as what? Vanity, right? And vanity means meaningless. And so the person who is attempting to live life and enjoy life, who doesn't understand history with God, or who doesn't understand their future with God, is going to find that life is meaningless. It's going along and doing what you want to do and finding out that what you want to do ultimately won't fulfill you. Ultimately, it doesn't bring true fulfillment, right? Remember how Solomon said, the eye is what? Not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. Why? When I get, I want more. And when I get that, what? I want more. And that's the whole idea, is that when you don't know the Lord to bring you peace and contentment in Him, you find yourself trying to find it in everything else. And eventually you're going to get tired of your car. You're going to get tired of those clothes. You're going to get tired of that furniture. You're going to get, right? And so what do? They want more. They want different. Okay? And so he described that for us. And so a future looking at life without God is meaningless. The Old Testament describes a meaningful life, though, in God. Because when the Old Testament saint had come to trust in God, they realized that He is the Lord of history. Okay? Think of Israel, God said, be sure and tell these stories to your children, right? So your children need to know that you were slaves in Egypt. Your children need to know that God came into Egypt with His mighty outstretched arm, right? And He took you out of the claws of Pharaoh, who was the most powerful man on earth. You know, that's a picture of Satan, right? And so God says, tell your children so that they will know that nothing is impossible for God. And so the Old Testament saint could say, I know what it's like to have hope in life because my hope is in God. He's the Lord of history. They look back on that and they see how God dealt with his people, right? Down through the years, how God opened the Red Sea, how God opened Jordan, how he told them to put those stones in the middle of Jordan so that you don't forget, right? And stones up on the shore so that you don't forget. And so we see that there was a very meaningful life that could be had by Old Testament saints. They learned from Isaiah 46 what God says. I'm God, and that's what? There's no one like me. Yeah. I declare the end from the beginning, right? All of my plans and purposes shall be done, right? Psalm 103:19, he says that my sovereignty, my kingdom rules over all, right? Revelation 21:1 says that, John says, I looked what? And I saw what? A new heaven and a new earth. Why? Because it's God. God is Lord over history. He's Lord over the future. And just as sure as he said there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, it's going to happen. Why? Because he is what? The Lord. And so I have hope when I live. Even though everything around me is falling apart, God's going to pull it off, right? He's done it before. As Brother Billy says, he's got a good what? Track record. You can trust him. That's the purpose of history. But I need to have godly history. I need to look back on history and see God is faithful. He was faithful then. He will be faithful in the future, right? And so Christ then, we also learn that Christ is what? The center of history. Right after Adam and Eve blew it, brought that awful devastation on themselves in the garden, right on the heels of that, God comes with hope, right? He comes right into that situation and says, I'm going to bring Christ here to give you hope. There's one that's going to come that's going to put enmity between the serpent, between Satan and the children of men, right? And he's going to crush the devil's head. Even though the devil will bruise his heel, he's going to crush him. He's going to destroy him. So Christ, what? He's the center. He was the center of life for Job and all of his suffering, right? My Redeemer, what? Lives. I know he lives. That's the reason I can handle all these cancers on my body. All my children have died. All my wealth is gone. My wife wants me to commit suicide. I won't do it. Why? Because my Redeemer lives. I got hope, right? Christ is the center of it. And so he could see Christ when nothing else was working. He could see Christ. Isaiah 9:6, right? To us, or what? A child is born, a son is given, and what? The government shall be upon what? His shoulder. Name shall be a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, what? Prince of Peace. Christ is the center of it. Yeah. Daniel 7 shows him coming and setting up his kingdom. Christ is the center of history. And he's the center of all that's future for us. When we get to heaven, Christ will, everybody will see he's the Lord. There'll be no sun, no moons, nothing there to distract us from the glory of God. Everywhere you look, all that you see is God's glory. He's the center. There's no competition with Christ in heaven. Mm-mm. Isn't that good? Yeah, that's our hope. It's genuine. Christ is the fulfillment of redemptive history from the Old Testament. We saw that in Matthew 5:17. Remember that? He says, I didn't come to abolish like the law and the prophets. I came to what? Fulfill it. Luke 4:16, he stood up, took the scroll, read from Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord upon me, and he read that context, and what did he say? This day in your hearing, this is what? This is fulfilled, right? So, and you all remember these stories. And so, met those two men there on the road to Emmaus, and it said, he said he interpreted the scripture and showed him how Moses and the prophets spoke of who? Of himself. So we can see then that there was hope as they waited in the Old Testament. And so quickly today, then I want us to also see how this hope worked its way out in the New Testament. Waiting before Christ, well, we'll take these two big subjects. Waiting before Christ was revealed, and then waiting after Christ was revealed. So let's look at this first issue. Waiting before Christ. How did saints in the New Testament wait just before Christ was revealed? Okay? Keep this in mind. People didn't know when the Messiah was coming. So they were just living their lives. As they, this day is just like any other day. But we're going to, you and I have the advantage of reading the circumstance from an advantage of seeing how it took place. They didn't know it, but you and I know something wonderful is about to happen. And let's look, let's observe people's lives when God is about to intervene and give us hope that likewise he intervenes in our lives what? The same way. Okay, so what was it like for a believer to wait before Christ was revealed? Remember this. Jewish hope and expectation of the Messiah, or the Messiah, the word Messiah simply means Christ, right? Their hope and their expectation came from the Old Testament. Okay? Romans 3:1 says, what advantage has a Jew? Right? That's a rhetorical question. And then he answers it by saying what? Much in every way. They were the first to be entrusted with the Word of God. And I thought about that. Think of this. God took His Word and He gave it to a group of people that He selected. They protected it for you and me. That's how it got to us. They weren't perfect people. They weren't even faithful at times. But those people took care of the Word of God to ensure that you and I sitting here today have the Word of God. He entrusted it to them first. And they guarded it with their life. And this is amazing. It's miraculous. And so then in Ephesians 1, I believe it's verse 12, Paul says that we being Jews were the first to hope in Christ. Okay, so I want you to know that as we look at these believers, they were in anticipation of God sending a Messiah. They didn't know when he was coming, but they had hope that a Christ, a Messiah was coming. So some believers then went on along in their non-religious work and activities and they still waited in hope. We're going to take a look at, can you turn to Luke 2? Y'all know this story, right, of the shepherds. And so the shepherds, they like to read this story at Christmas time. Well, I want you to get, just don't get real Christmassy on me. Just look at the truth right here, okay? You got Luke 2? And I'm going to read a few long passages, but I just need you to get the sense of it. You got Luke 2, look at verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. They didn't know that this was going to happen. God had to come and tell them what you've been waiting for has happened. Otherwise, they would have kept, it would have been going on with their daily life, right? And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that has been told them, that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And then finally, verse 20, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. You see, God met these people in their everyday life. They had hope, and God showed them, your hope is not in vain. People have been waiting generation after people have lived and died, hoping and waiting on the Messiah. You are the ones that get to experience it. All right? Now keep in mind, what we're looking at is how eschatology was fulfilled. Right? in this first century. They didn't know the date, the time, the hour. All that they could do was wait and in what? Hope. God says he's going to do it. We're going to trust him. Now stay with me, because this is a pattern that you and I have to keep in mind. Not only were people involved in non-religious activity waiting in hope, our text shows us that some people were involved in religious work, and they too were waiting for the Messiah in hope. Continue on in Luke chapter 2, we'll pick up the story at verse 25. Mary and Joseph were committed Jews, and so they were committed to doing what the law requires. And you all know that after 8 days, a male child was to be circumcised and taken to the temple, you know, for purification, for the woman to go through the ceremony of purification. The first child needed to be redeemed, right? Because the first child belonged to God, and you had to go there and redeem them with a sacrifice. And they had to be consecrated, or what? Dedicated back to the Lord. That's what's happening here in this context. You got verse 25? Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was a righteous and devout. This man was righteous and devout. Look at that. Waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So he waited because the Spirit of God helped him wait. You got it? And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Verse 33. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And then I want you to also see Anna. You got verse 36? And there was a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping and fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to thank God and speak of him to all who were, look at this, waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Okay, so what I wanted you to see here is that this is how believers handle eschatology in the New Testament. They didn't know when Christ was coming. They didn't know that they were living in the era when the Virgin Mary was going to be impregnated, right? They didn't know that they were living in an era when Christ was going to be born in a manger. They just knew that God was going to make it happen. Okay, so this is how believers waited. But I want you to also know that unbelievers had to wait during this time period also. Many unbelievers were expecting a Messiah. See, it's not only believers that expect to be delivered. Unbelievers expect to be delivered too. And many of them are religious, okay? So many unbelieving religious people were expecting a Messiah or Christ so that they could simply find easier life. They had selfish and personal motives, right? Can you hold your place there and turn to Mark 14 and verse 16? Mark 14, 61, I'm sorry. This is Christ now before the Sanhedrin, before the council. It says, "But he remained," Christ, "he being Christ, but he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? You see? Are you the one we're waiting on? Are you the expected one? So here you have these unbelieving religious people who are waiting on the Messiah, but they won't believe that Jesus is the one. Why? Because he didn't come the way they wanted him to come. Okay? And here's the reason why. There were basically two messianic expectations. They were basically looking for two kinds of deliverance. They wanted a priestly Messiah, all right? One that would come holy and glorious and would teach them perfectly. They wanted a priestly Messiah that would comfort them and encourage them and conquer all evil. But they also wanted a royal. They wanted a king that would come and defeat all the nations, put them all down, put down Rome and all the nations that had done them wrong and defeat every enemy that would come against Israel. So you see, it was all selfish. They were looking for someone to come and deliver them so they'd have an easier life. You see? So they had expectations, but they were all selfish. And my brother, my sister, here's what I'm wanting you to see. You and I have to be careful likewise with our eschatology. Is that we're not just studying eschatology so we can have an easy life. Look for the easy way out for us. Because then you're going to miss what? The truth. Just like they did. These were people that studied the Bible. And they still missed the Messiah because their what? Motives were wrong. We need to really pray that God would give us a clean heart when we study eschatology. Otherwise, we're going to miss the truth of it altogether. Okay? This misunderstanding resulted from misinterpretation of the scriptures and other religious writings that they had. So here's the statement I want to leave with you as we leave this point. Believers waited in hope for Christ in the New Testament before his birth, and Christ was revealed to all who would believe. Now think of this. Believers waited, and those who truly believed, God revealed the Christ to them. Okay? And so that's our hope. That was their hope. That's our hope. If you are truly waiting to see God's Christ in the future. Now we'll get to this as we continue on in the weeks. They were waiting to see Christ what? For the first time. You and I are waiting for his return. But the principle is the same. You got to have a clean heart. You got to have right motives. You can't approach God arrogantly thinking that you know it all. You've got to be humble and what? Teachable. Or else we will miss it just like these folks did here. All right. Lastly, then I want us to look at what I call waiting after Christ was revealed. Let's look at believers first. Now, there were some believers who, after Christ had been revealed, right? There were some believers who had doubts and fears, and they were confused even after Christ had been born, after he had worked miracles, after he had revealed himself to people. There were folks that still had confusion. But here's the thing. If you are a believer, even with your doubts and fears and confusion, the Spirit of God will come to you. He will reaffirm truth to you. God isn't going to leave. He says, Jesus said as he left the earth, I will never what? Leave you. I'll never desert you. I'm going to send what? The Comforter to you. Now, this is before that time, but you see, God works the same way. For those who were confused, I want you to notice this confusion before the resurrection. You'll know the story of John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist was the pioneer for Christ. The Bible says he went out and he opened up the way for Christ. He went out and he preached and he prepared people for the Messiah that was to come. You know, he preached to what? Herod. He preached to Herod and he told Herod that you are committing adultery. You should not have your brother's wife. You don't know what Herod did because of that, right? He put him in prison. And so John had faithfully served God. And he winds up in prison because of it. Well, can you find Luke 7? John now has been imprisoned. And he's beginning to have doubts. Okay? He's wondering, is this the... I believe that that was the true Christ, but maybe my theology was messed up a little bit too. Okay? Now he hasn't lost his faith. He's just looking to God to give him some what? Affirmation. And that's where we all find ourselves there at times, is that I'm not trying to back away from my faith, but Lord, I'm confused right now. Okay? So you got Luke 7? Let's begin reading at verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. So you see, the ones that had worked with John and been taught by John, they went back to prison and they told him what Christ was doing, right? And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord saying, look at this. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? You get it? I know God is going to send the Messiah. I know that. I'm confident of that. And I believe it's you, but I need you to tell me if you are the true one, or is there someone to come what? After you. And when the men had come to him, had come to Christ, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. John, don't lose your faith. John, I know it's not working out the way you thought it would. John, look at what I'm doing. Remember your scriptures. John, I am doing what the scriptures said I would do, right? I'm healing the blind. I'm raising the dead. I'm feeding the poor. Guess what? The gospel preached to them. John, I am the one. And that's what we have to do for each other. Encourage each other when you see your brother getting weak. And you can trust the Spirit of God to do that, right? Because all of us go through circumstances of life and you wonder if your theology is right. But God is going to encourage you and affirm you if you are what? A true believer. So there were some who had doubts and fears before the resurrection. But I also want you to know that there were people who had their issues and concerns and doubts and fears after the resurrection. Now Jesus has lived, he's died, and he has been resurrected. But still, some believers still have concerns, okay? And so before you get too critical, think about yourself. You and I have the full story, and we still find ourselves struggling, don't we? So we shouldn't be surprised that these believers right after the resurrection find themselves struggling. Y'all know this story, right? Turn to Luke 24. The two disciples that are on the road to Emmaus, we talk about it a lot. Can you find verse 13? That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Verse 19. And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Now look at verse 21. You got verse 21? Look at this. But we had hope that he was the one to redeem Israel. You got this? They haven't lost their faith, but they're concerned. They got doubts. And God, look at this. God knows these believers are struggling. And so he meets them what? Right where they're struggling. Just like he does us, right? Meets them right where they're struggling. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, look at this. Some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. Look at how Jesus handles us. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is how eschatology is played out. We don't always have it right. We don't always get it. Even when it's happening around us, we can miss it. Okay? But we can trust God. If we're humble, if we're teachable, we can trust God to meet us in our confusion. What? And keep us straight. This is Trinity. This is what we've got to keep in mind as we look at these matters. As we try to interpret not only what has happened, what is happening, and what is to happen, we have to be teachable. Cannot assume that you got it all figured out. Right? No man is right. Who's right? God is the only one that's right. God's eschatology is flawless. God says, I know what? The end, what? From the beginning. So he knows all that you and I are trying to figure out. And so we have to remain teachable. Just like these believers and disciples of Christ. And y'all familiar with John 20? You know the story of Thomas. People like to pick on Thomas, right? Call him what? Doubting Thomas. We love to pick on Thomas. But Thomas is just a little picture of us, right? So can you find John 20? Now, you know, Jesus has appeared to the disciples. Thomas was not there when Jesus appeared to them, right? That's what we find out in the previous paragraph of verse 19. But then we drop down to verse 24. John 20, verse 24. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, look at that, went right to Thomas. Why? Because Jesus knows everything. Amen. You don't have to tell Jesus what goes on. He knows all about it. He knows what you said before you say it. He knows what you're going to say. So he walks in the room and he goes right to the one who needs the most help. That's a good God. Yes, he is. Others would, I mean, think of all the others. Man, we're telling you what's true. Thomas says, I'm not there. They would, many of us would have kicked him to the curb. But Jesus is not like that, you see. He doesn't look on the outward. He doesn't look at our failures. You know, think of Peter. He denied that he even knew the Lord. But God didn't say, you're out. Because he knows what he's planning to do with Peter. You and I have to stay humble. You and I have been side roads so many times with stuff that we believe. Thank God that he didn't just throw us aside. That's why we're here now. And so we need to learn from those lessons. Lord, humble me. Help me to stay teachable. Help me not to dig my heels in so much so that I can learn. See what Thomas said? I'll never believe that until I see it for myself. And so God says, all right, we can handle that. Peter says, Lord, everybody else may deny you, but what? Not me. So God says, I'm going to need to show you. You don't always know what you're talking about. You don't know yourself as well as you think you know yourself. Even what you think you know is flawed. Right? So we have to be humble when we approach God and His Word and these truths that we're talking about. My brother, my sister, it's gracious to say I don't know. If you don't know, what? Why pretend? Right? So we find this wonderful, gracious way. Then he said to Thomas, put your fingers here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve. That's key, isn't it? Because even if you put your fingers in the marks on my hand and your hand in my side, if you don't believe, not going to benefit you anything. Right? Jesus said, don't come, Thomas, don't be stubborn now. Learn. I want you to learn. You got it? Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Who is that? Thank God for that. I thank God that nobody in this room is saying, I don't believe in that Jesus unless I put my finger in his hand. Aren't you thankful that you didn't find yourself in that same place? Amen. But God meets us where we are. And so you can see that that's how he met these believers after the resurrection. This is the way believers in the first century handle eschatology. See, they persevered in their faith even when they were fearful, right? They persevered in their faith even when they had doubts. They persevered in their faith even when they had confusion. And that's the way you and I have to approach eschatology. You don't have to say, I don't understand it. Because I don't understand it all, I don't want to move forward. I am not going to move on forward until I understand it all. Well, then my brother, my sister, you're not going to move forward then. We move forward in faith, right? Faith is what? Substance or the conviction of the evidence of things not seen. It's the substance of things what? Hope for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith is dealing with things that I'm hoping for. Faith is dealing with things that I have not seen. When I deal with eschatology, I'm talking about things that I'm hoping for and things that I have not seen and things that I need to be taught in. Yes? And so the reason I'm taking this time is that I want you to see that this is a pattern that you and I have to follow as we look at eschatology also. Many prophecies about Christ were fulfilled in the first century. But there are still many yet to be fulfilled in the future. Amen? Amen. You and I don't have all that figured out, but we know that God is faithful. All right? But now, that's the way believers were waiting after Christ was revealed. I had this comment too. Some showed great love for Christ after his death. You remember in Luke 23? Joseph of Arimathea, you remember that? After Christ had been crucified, it said that Joseph had not gone along with the decision, and he stepped forward and asked for the body of Christ and buried him in his own tomb. So you just never know who is faithful and who's just kind of holding their peace. Just because somebody isn't stepping forward and speaking out doesn't mean they're not solid. Doesn't mean they're not solid just because they're not out front like. God doesn't call everybody to be out front like someone else. He got people what? All over the place. Yeah. So he showed great love for Christ after his death. And then you have unbelievers. All that I want you to remember here is that unbelievers that were waiting for Christ after his death is really tragic because what they did is rather than accept the truth, they refused to accept the truth. They denied the truth. They even suppressed the truth and attempted to cover up the truth. Okay? You remember we looked at Mark 41 already. You remember in Mark 41, verse 61 there, we saw that Jesus had come before this council. Now, they had heard all the reports. They know Jesus had worked miracles. They know that he had basically fulfilled the requirements of the Old Testament. But they had the audacity to stand and ask him, "Are you the Christ?" Okay? Why? Because they weren't willing to accept it anyway. All that had been said, that's the reason Jesus didn't say anymore. "I've said and I've done enough to convince anybody who wants to believe. I know you don't want to believe, so there's no need to say anymore." My brother, my sister, there's a pattern for all of us. Sometimes people just want to argue. And if that's the case, you need to follow Christ. There's no more that needs to be said. I have given enough to be convincing. Right? And all of us have to be discerning in this regard. Let's look at this Matthew 28 text real quick. I could tell you, but I think it's just more effective for you to see it. Can you turn to Matthew 28 verses 11 through 15? This is after the resurrection, and it's amazing. People attempt, when they've made up their minds, they attempt to create situations to support their lie, to support their confusion, right? Now look at Matthew 28, start at verse 11. "While they were going, behold, some of the guards went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place." Now, this is after Christ has risen, remember, and the tomb has, the stone has been rolled away, and it said that the guards were there trembling. You remember that whole story? Well, now, all of that has taken place. Now, these guards, who you know, whose lives are in danger, I mean, they're basically are going to be killed because they were supposed to be guarding this tomb with their life. So now they go to the chief priests because they need some help. You got it? They went, while they were going, behold, some of the guards went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. "And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers." So what's the first thing they did? Paid them off. Give them a bribe, right? "And said, 'Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep.'" What's the next thing they do? Lie. "Here's some money for you to tell a good lie." Now, and what you want to do is blame somebody else. You see, that's what people do when they don't want to accept the truth. Find a way to divert, to misdirect the attention to someone else. Okay. You getting this? And if, look at this. "And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." We pay him off too. See? This is what deceivers do. These are supposedly folks waiting on the Messiah. But when you've made up your mind, "I don't like what I see," you're just going to miss God's truth altogether. That's the reason you and I, pride what? Goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before fall. And when you dig your heels in and assume that you got it and you're not going to learn, you're not going to grow, that's what happens. Right? This is really sad to see. These are the religious leaders who, rather than accept the truth, now think of what they're doing. "I want to pay you to tell a lie." Mm-hmm. Because they can't explain it. So rather than me accept the fact that he is who he said he is, let's just keep believing a lie. Isn't that what 1 Thessalonians said? The day is coming when the spirit of delusion is going to come over people and they'll believe what? A lie rather than the truth. And that's not new. That's not new. Okay. And then not only do these unbelievers refuse to accept the truth and deny it, the wonderful thing is that some were converted, right? You read the book of Acts, it's so wonderful to see some of these stubborn, strong-hearted believers like what Saul and Cornelius and the Philippian jail, all of these wonderful stories there that show you that God meets unbelievers where they are, those who will have come to him with a broken heart and a contrite spirit. But the fact is that most of these stubborn unbelievers continue to deny. When you read the latter half of Romans 1, it is tragic to see that. Let me just show you how it starts. Can you turn to Romans 1 real quick? I'm not going to read the whole thing. But I want you to see how this downward spiral starts with people that continue to deny the truth. You got Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's where it starts, right there. Suppress the truth. And once you start suppressing the truth, verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. And once they start suppressing the truth, it just deteriorates from there. Leads on to the depravity that you see. And then I just want you to remember this. God confirmed the truth to all who would believe before and after the resurrection. This is just as much biblical eschatology with hope as we saw right before Christ was revealed. So as we wrap up today, I'm hoping that you can see that these same patterns that took place in the first century, they were looking at eschatology. This was all future to them. These same patterns face you and me. You and I have things that are future to us, and we have to learn. The Bible was written for what? Our learning. We must learn from them. We're going to look at some of the New Testament letters, and you're going to see they made errors that we want to avoid likewise. Eschatology is a trap if you don't humble yourself and approach it in a very gracious and teachable manner. I should call it a trap. It can trap you, and it can lead you to some places that are difficult in your recovery if you don't approach it humbly and graciously. So, my brothers, my sisters, as we continue to examine these truths about Christ and our future, we must remain confident that the truth is available to us. You believe that, don't you? God isn't trying to hide the truth from us. It is available to us. We must not fall into the same errors as believers in the first century with flawed eschatology expectations. You and I have to be careful not to take on somebody's system. You know, I'm a this and I'm a that. Well, when you begin to set up some system for yourself, then you find yourself going along with that system, whatever the system says that you do. And so we have to guard the flawed eschatological expectations that have been set up by men, that have been set up by people. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I are going to perfectly resolve this. God is the only one that perfectly knows the future. Amen? Amen. I mean, Peter says that some things are hard to understand, and so you and I have to confess that. But we do believe that God is making the truth available to us. The Holy Spirit will teach us and guide us into all truth. Right? He will guide us. He will keep us from going astray into eschatology error and fanaticism if we are teachable. Christ is the center of our history and our future, so we will keep our eyes fixed on him as we study eschatology. You pray for me that I do the same. I want to keep my eyes fixed on Christ and not CNN or not my favorite commentary or not some system that works out best for me. I want to keep looking at Christ and keep him as the focus of our attention as we look forward to the future. You do know That's the next major event in all human history. The first one was when he came the first time. The next great event that's going to happen in all of creation will be the return of Christ. And that's where we're keeping our eyes fixed. Okay. Our expectation is that he will come again. Right? Amen. And if you don't know Christ, I'm just hoping that as you listen to these truths, not only today, but as you've listened in the past, that you would see that there's no way to have peace and to have these gracious blessings that we're talking about apart from Christ. You must come to him, and he will in no wise despise or cast you off if you will humbly come to him. Would you consider how good he is and how much he wants to save you if you don't know him? Father, thank you for these few minutes that we spent together in your presence, in your word, and looking to you and calling upon you, depending upon you. Would you help your people now, Lord, to hear from you, and anything that has come from me that would lead anyone astray, would you let that fall to the ground, Lord, but help them to hear your voice and to know your will and to know your way. And we confess together that we need you to guide us through your truth. We need you to help us to stay stable and focused on Christ as we look to the future. You are great, God, and you're greatly to be praised. We've got great hope because we saw how you have handled these believers in the first century that had all sorts of confusion about their eschatology. And we got great hope that you would handle us just as graciously. Lead on, Lord. Where you lead, we will follow. In Jesus' name, amen.